You want me to start?
Well, yes.
Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God.
Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be.
Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water?
Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olive, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom.
Okay. Good enough. Well, we'll start with those first ones there. And you can see right away how he's challenging us not to speak out of both sides of our mouth, right? So we have to learn to speak, you know, out of the front of our mouth and not speak out of the side. That way we won't be double spoken, you know. Okay. Well, it is pretty plain what he is saying here, there. Because the tongue, as the ability to speak good or bad, doesn't it? We can speak edifying, gracious, gentle, encouraging words, or we can speak discouragingly, negatively, like the newscasters. They're very negative, aren't they? Oh boy. So we just need to be aware of this so that we don't get caught up in speaking really negatively. Well, we are supposed to use our tongues to bless the Lord. And there's a lot of verses on that in the scripture about blessing the Lord. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I looked up another, you weren't here on that time, I looked up in the concordance the word mouth. Man, there are so many verses about the mouth, I was really shocked. And basically all refer to what we say, you know, whether it's the tongue or the mouth, you know. It all is referring to the same thing, what we say. And we know that's really important. By our words we'll be justified, and by our words we'll be condemned. Mm-hmm. So we are to bless the Lord, and we see in the good times in the Old Testament how they did bless the Lord when God was revealing himself to them. You know, like when God wanted, or what David, you know, he worked in David's heart to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and they did that with a lot of fanfare, and there was a lot of blessing that was going on during there, and David was blessing the people. He was giving them all a flagon of meat, whatever that was. I think that's a Turkish term, isn't it? And it stands for Burgerville, I think. And a bottle of wine. And they were all blessing, praising the Lord and everything. But at the same time, the tongue can be used to curse even, right? That's what he says. The same tongue we curse men that are made after the similitude of God. And, you know, it's interesting that people, they don't look at humans with as much respect as they should. And that's because we are classified with the monkeys. Right, Paul? Isn't that what they tell us on those nature shows? You know? And we're just one of the animals in the animal kingdom. But, you know, we all know that God created us after his own image. And it's a phenomenal honor to us humans that God did that and that Jesus came as a human being just like us. I mean, he identified with us. It's just a pretty amazing thing that who man is. We're not just a creature. We have souls and spirits. So we are eternal beings, and we have the capacity to know God and have a relationship with him. And so though we look at people who are down and out, and we see a lot of homeless people out there, you wonder about them and what you might do for them and stuff, and you know, most of the time they can't talk with any reason or anything, you know, or they're on drugs a lot, and they're kind of scary because they might be yelling on the street corner and you don't know what they're going to do, all kinds of stuff. But anyway, generally speaking, we're supposed to have a real respect for other people because we're all made in the similitude of God, in the likeness of God. So we shouldn't be cursing each other. And another note there that somebody said about what the image of God was is that men have intelligence, reasoning power, morality, and will. So that's really distinguishes us from the animals, I would say, right? I know that those crows are pretty intelligent. You know, they can get a stick, and you ever seen that show where they put it through the hole and knock the worm off and all of that kind of thing? Yeah, I mean, they do have a certain amount of intelligence, but not, they're not out there building hospitals. Of course, they're not in Eugene either.
That's right.
But, you know, James is saying we bless God, and then with the same mouth we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. You know, that we shouldn't be doing that. We need to be consistent with what we say. And Peter was used as an example. Of course, he compromised in that sense that he, you know, he blessed the Lord Jesus when he confessed that he was the Christ of God, and that was an amazing confession. But then later, when the maid challenged him as being a disciple, he cursed, it says. Well, that shouldn't be. My brother, and he says, these things ought not so to be. So as believers, especially now, we should let our yeas be yeas and our nays be nay. So he gives some illustrations here about, first, the fountain. Does a fountain bring forth sweet water and bitter water? Well, we know that it doesn't, right? Everybody knows that. Cold springs up there is a sweet spring, and you can drink out of it, and it never brings out bitter water. Can a fig tree bear olives? No. That's not possible, is it? Unless you, graft.
Maybe one limb might have, but it resorts back to its natural state.
Yeah, I think that Mr. McDonald or whatever his name was, and he had that fig tree, and he grafted something else into that.
Mm-hmm. Just one limb.
Olives, I think it was.
And it didn't last very long.
Trying to contradict James.
It never works for too long.
But Jesus said, can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit? And can a good tree bring forth corrupt fruit? I mean, he's saying, just like the water fountain, it can't be. Well, it ought not to be. These things ought not to be. And then the last one, the fountain have salt and fresh water. No, that's totally contrary to nature. Okay, so a hateful heart, because remember the words that we speak come from the heart. They can't produce loving, godly, holy communication. Words. I like what MacArthur says here. James presents what is, and secondly, what ought to be. So he's writing to the believers that are scattered abroad there, and he acknowledges them as believers of Christ. And so that's what they are. So that's what is. But then he's challenging them as to what ought to be because of that. Right? We've been made righteous, and so we ought to speak righteously. Like it's another evidence of a living faith. In this regard, 1 John and James are very similar, because 1 John, as you remember, had, I don't know, I never did count how many proofs that he had by tests, you know. If you keep his commandments, you know, then you are a good believer, you know that. And just walking in the light, on and on and on, all of these tests. And James is kind of doing the same thing, if you think about it. I mean, he begins the book right off the bat by, you know, saying that how we are to overcome temptation and how temptation works and how we are to overcome it. It's an evidence of a godly person. A Christian will be doing that. And then he goes on to say that we shouldn't just be hearers only of the word, but doers of the word. And then he goes on and he says that true religion before God is to visit the orphans and the widows and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So those were all real strong evidences, aren't they, that we have Christ living in us, that we have living faith. And that was another one that he brought out too, you know, that the difference between true faith and false faith, perhaps. We would know, he said, I'll show you my faith by my works, he said. So that was another evidence of true discipleship. Another one was not being partial. James talks about how they were kind of catering to the rich people and despising the poor. You sit down here at my footstool. Wow, the rich people, they, you know. That happens, doesn't it? I mean, the big money givers in the churches, they're well acknowledged, you know, for that. They cater to them, you know, they get special treatment because of that. Well, that shouldn't be. Everyone should be treated the same. And that was another evidence of true godliness and of living faith, what ought to be. Okay, well, now let's read verses 13 through 18. And we'll start this new section on earthly and heavenly wisdom. You want to start this one?
Weren't you?
Oh, yeah, that's right. You could start this one.
So starting at verse 13, you said?
13, yep.
Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom.
But if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth.
This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish.
For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice.
But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere.
Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace.
Good. All right, this starts a new section there, and in MacArthur's commentary, I always have an introduction. He always gives an introduction, which sometimes the other commentators do, but MacArthur always does. And he asks the question, well, what is wisdom? What is wisdom?
Knowing God is the beginning of wisdom.
Well, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is said in several books of the Bible. Well, he says it's not just having knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge, but doesn't mean you have wisdom. But is properly having knowledge effectually applied in everyday life? Does that make sense? You know how to use that knowledge. You have the ability to take the knowledge and put it to use, to practical living. And that's kind of what these verses will be saying. And he brought out, I like this, the fact that King Solomon was somebody in the Bible who sought wisdom, right? But very clear. And God gave it to him, right? Because remember in the dream, God asked him what he would like to have. And Solomon said, I need wisdom to be able to rule your people. And God blessed him for that because he said, well, you didn't ask for long life and strength and all these things. But I'll give you all that too because I'm glad that you asked for wisdom. That was a really good thing to ask for. So he sought wisdom above everything else. And the wisdom that he prayed for from the Lord was so that he could use the knowledge that he had, because he did get a lot of knowledge, didn't he? Somehow, I don't know how God gave him all that knowledge, but he knew all about the birds and about the rivers and things of nature. And that's when the Queen of Sheba came, you know, she's asking him questions probably of science and mathematics and who knows what all, right? And he's answering everything. He knows it all. And she was like really pretty amazed. But one of the things that really she came away with wasn't just was the answers that he gave, but the character of Solomon with the people that were around him. They were all real astute, and she said the half wasn't told me. It's amazing. Had a hard time even expressing it. Okay, so it comes down to having the ability to use our knowledge in practical everyday life. So Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have wisdom, didn't he? That's one of his big points in his prayer in chapter 1.
They'd have the wisdom.
Yeah, spiritual wisdom. That's what he prayed for the Colossians as well. That pretty much the same prayer. And we pray for wisdom in about everyday life, don't we? Boy, I know I do. You know, when I have a plumbing problem or something, I'm like, and I'm not a plumber, Lord, and I can't call a plumber. So pray you'll give me wisdom to know how to do this. And 3 hours later, when I have the new faucet in there, I'm thanking the Lord. Though there were trials and difficulties, nevertheless, it's in there and it's not leaking yet. So there's two kinds of wisdom, though. The Bible makes that very clear, I think. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisdom of God is much wiser than the wisdom of men. All of these things are there. So we have the wisdom of the world, and then we have the wisdom of God, the heavenly wisdom. And Ecclesiastes is a difficult to understand. Certainly for me, it's hard. I'm trying to figure out what this is all about. And MacArthur kind of helped me in this. He said, because Solomon is a guy who's writing about the wisdom of the world and how vain it was. So he's talking about folly and futility, uselessness, vanity, all of that. But he's referring to the wisdom of the world. And he indulges himself in every kind of thing that people in the world could experience, right? Everything. Pleasure, wealth, extravagant living, laughter, wine, art and entertainment. This is MacArthur's list. Sexual gratification, personal accomplishments, and even madness and folly. It's all included there in Ecclesiastes. And just thinking about that, I'm like, well, why? Why did Solomon indulge himself in all of that stuff if it was just all vanity anyway?
He wanted to find out.
He wanted to find out, and he could. Mm-hmm. Right? He had the wherewithal to try everything. Right?
So he could say, king. You know, that it was all vanity.
He was the king. He had done it all, and it all ended up being futile, empty, nothing, vanity. But it's regardless of what he wrote about all that, that's still what people seek after, isn't it? So he describes human wisdom as a very selfish thing. He notes that all of these verses in the Ecclesiastes are full of that word I, me, myself, and all, you know, it's all for him, you know, the person himself to satisfy self. And certainly people are, I have thought about the madness and folly part. What is he talking about, madness? But then I think about how crazy people are today in order to satisfy themselves. They'll, you know, to get into the World Guinness Record book or whatever, they'll drink more alcohol than anyone has ever done before, or they do the craziest things. Now, I mean, it's madness and folly, really. And I thought, yeah, Solomon described it pretty well.
Some of the earthly wisdom that he had too, though, was beneficial to mankind and glory to God. If they gave glory to God, they studied the stars, they studied the earth, and everything about the earth, plants and animals, and all of that, which is beneficial and good. God wants us to see that, but it should be bringing glory to God too, though. But when you see like some of these nature programs, and it's showing all these most incredible things, and then in the end, it was evolution and millions of years ago, and they didn't give any glory whatsoever for any of that to the Lord.
Yeah.
It was foolishness then.
Yeah. Those things are just blow my mind. I mean, staggering videos of these, you know, like we were talking about, you know, 17,000 birds in a mile square, and I'm like, man, how many birds are there in this country?
And they're so unique, you know? You never see the same one twice on these programs you watch.
And they're all just phenomenal in every way. They're so unique.
And then in the end, they end up, you know, with this evolution speech. It's just deflating, you know. It's so awful.
Yeah. Well, I wished I could have been Solomon and God gave me all that knowledge of all that stuff, you know. Well, he knew that human wisdom and accomplishments and pleasures led to nothing, and that the source of true fulfillment and happiness was found only in knowing and loving and fearing God. And so he ends the book with that, you know. The last chapter of Ecclesiastes is, he kind of concludes the matter and says, you know, the real purpose and fulfillment and happiness of life is fear God and keeping his commandments. Daniel was a man who was gifted with wisdom from God, and it saved everybody's life who was wise back in those days, at least when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream that nobody could interpret. And somehow in his wisdom, he got Arioch to not kill everybody right off the bat until he got a chance to seek the Lord. And then God gave him the wisdom to interpret the dream, to even know the dream and the interpretation. And you know, that was a really an amazing story there. And not only that time, but many other times. Ezra, the priest, had the testimony of being a wise man. And the king, you know, the Gentile kings would look up to him and follow what he wanted to do because, you know, he was a really wise person. They could see that in him. They could see it. And Job was one of those people who said the fear of the Lord, the wisdom is the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Thank you. And that's also found in other places. So that's the true source of godly, heavenly wisdom, is God himself gives the true wisdom and does fulfill and give us happiness and satisfaction. And in Proverbs 8, practically the whole first chapter talks about the Spirit being the source of wisdom and how he's always available and crying out to people to come, but they won't come to him. And of course, the New Testament talks about godly wisdom and about Christ being the wisdom of God. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when it says that he is to us justification, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption. So Christ is our wisdom. And of course, the Apostle Paul writes that in the Ephesians and Colossians epistles, saying that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So James is just giving another test of living faith as one who demonstrates wisdom in everyday life. And we see that here in this first verse, which he subtitles as The Test of Wisdom. So who is the wise man endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Well, that really says it all right there. He's asking who it is. Who is the wise man? And he's not just addressing the teachers or priests or, you know, the shepherds or anything like that. He's addressing all of the people, everyone that he writes to. So the question is, who among you is wise and has knowledge and has real, true, heavenly wisdom? A question in order to identify those who have the true wisdom, Who is it? And then he gives the answer. It's those who show or demonstrate with their lives a good conversation with meekness of wisdom. So their lives are what prove that they have wisdom. You can see it in their lifestyle. James has emphasized true faith to be demonstrated by works earlier. Now he's saying that true wisdom is also seen by a lifestyle of good behavior. Who is a wise man? Well, John Gill, he gives a list of who a wise man is. He says it's someone who knows their own ignorance, and so they don't think highly of themselves, but acknowledge their nothingness or their weakness. The Puritans were certainly strong in that category, very strong in that category. I'm reading a book by Thomas Watson called Self-Denial, and you can just imagine how, but one of the major points there is you have to be humble and recognize that you're just an ant out there in the Amazon forest. And he says it's someone who considers their latter end and who thinks of their eternal state. Well, to me, that is wise, because we all know we're not here and we don't know how long we'll be here. So we need to have wisdom, like Moses said, that to apply his life unto wisdom and make the most out of the time that he has here. Yeah, and we can read about him saying that in Deuteronomy. And that's true today as well. Or someone who builds their faith and hope on the only foundation, the rock, Christ Jesus. Well, that certainly is wise. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, the only mediator. No one can come to the Father but by me. And he is... He's everything to us. He's our advocate. You know, we're looking for his advocating for us at the judgment. Well, I took care of that guy's sins right there. I shed my blood for him. They're all forgiven. So his judgment is passed. I took it for him. Someone who has counted the cost of discipleship so that he expects trials and difficulties, but will continue on without wavering. And of course, we have those passages in Luke where we're to count the cost, you know, whether we're able to go against the enemy with 300 if they have 30,000. Otherwise, we better try to work it out with some kind of
truce,
meeting, have a meeting, you know, like in the Ukraine, right? Ukraine going against Russia. It's amazing how they have made it a battle to me. It doesn't, aren't you surprised? Only how could they make a battle?
Because they get all of their... supplies to us and Britain and Canada and places.
Yeah.
Mainly the U.S.
And someone who believes and trusts in the grace of God and desires the glory of God. The Apostle Paul is a good example of that. And someone who walks circumspectly, you know what that means.
Well-rounded.
Well, cautiously, carefully. Not loosely, not foolishly, walking with wisdom. And we're to walk with wisdom toward those that are without, it says. So we want to especially control our behavior around unbelievers. And we are aware of that, are we not? We don't want to make them think that Christians are a bunch of idiots, right? Well, we want to give a character that would draw them to the Lord, to know the Lord themselves. Someone who acknowledges God's providence in everything. And that we're all challenged with that, aren't we? I mean, in daily life, we have a lot of trials, and God brings obstacles and difficulties, challenges. And we have to trust Him that He'll work it out and make that guy send his recommendation. And someone who pursues heavenly things more than earthly things. Well, we are to set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. We're just here, strangers and pilgrims, or aliens, it says. And so we are to walk just as we believe that this is just temporary, short, and we're heading to that promised land, like all those people in Hebrews chapter 11. So James is defining true wisdom as that which demonstrates a lifestyle, a good conversation, or has good behavior. That is true wisdom. Godly wisdom is having a good, practical, everyday lifestyle. Second, he teaches that wisdom is to be seen in their good works. Works of meekness. They are to demonstrate that in meekness. Meekness of wisdom. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Meekness of wisdom. Or in a real graciousness. Our lifestyle should not be a super aggressive type of character. We should be gentle. Those things that are the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, meekness is one of those as well. And what is meekness?
Lowliness type.
Power under control. Mm-hmm. And I like that definition because a lot of people think it's weakness. Mm-hmm. Meekness means weakness. And, you know, Jesus, meek and mild, weak, basically. And no, Jesus certainly was not weak. Mm-hmm. You know, think of all the things that he did wherever he went. I wouldn't call that weak. Mm-hmm. I would call it superpower, supernatural power, and mightiness. Blessed are the meek, he taught. And Jesus said that he was meek. I am meek and lowly of heart. But the world's view is not that way at all. The world's view of manliness is about those who are rough and tough. Manliness, right? Overpower weaker ones by being stronger than them. Intimidate, machoism. You know, we see that all day long. These monster pickups that scream full throttle going up Galveston Street. You know, what is that all about? Why do they have these giant vehicles to tailgate and intimidate you, you know? And they like to do that physically as well, do they not? People like to intimidate. That's to them being macho when they're threatening, aggressive, hostile. They like to harass. I mean, people like to watch that kind of thing. Boxing, you know. Boxing is very violent. And now we see commercials on women wrestlers. Have you ever seen that? Man, that is really vile. That's about the bottom of the barrel right there.
Any woman would want to wrestle or do football.
It's the most
a womanly thing to do.
It's so awful.
I mean, it's... but it's what the world likes, you know. That's what's popular with them. But God's demonstration of an ideal man is seen in Christ himself. And he was the man of all men. And what? He was meek, but he wasn't weak. But when he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he threatened not. And he forgave those who hated him. His meekness was the evidence of true wisdom. So he is our example there. And it's a work of God in us. It's not something we can produce. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. I always get back to, it always seems to always come back to the Spirit. Well, I need more love. Well, how do we get more love? Well, it's the Spirit, you know. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And everything always comes back to the Spirit. And so all of these things are found in Him. Our wisdom is found in Him.
Well, we don't have it in ourselves.
It's not in us.
Because we're corrupt in nature, that's why we have the Holy Spirit to help us in that area.
It's not our work. It's His work living in us. False wisdom. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Because that wisdom does not come from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. Wow. James uses strong language, right? You know, in that last part, talking about the tongue, saying it was like the fire of hell, he says. It's like, whoa. You know,
well, deadly poison is also very, like,
yeah.
Okay. You really see that, you know, on the news. And on my iPad, so people are just full of hate and bitterness and saying the most outlandish things constantly and taking revenge against people, just the opposite of what the Lord wants us to be, you know. Everybody's so hateful with their words. I know, it just makes your ears buzz, you know.
Mm. Yeah, yeah, bitter envying.
Really awful.
Strife is definitely not a demonstration of wisdom. And certainly it goes against those who would claim to be Christian and yet are this way. And James is trying to point out, hey, you know, this can't be, you know, a fountain can't bring forth two kinds of characters like that.
Well, we can get carried away and taken in by it if we're not careful. If we, you know, watch a lot too much of it, you get to be just like it.
Yeah,
angry.
Like the tongue.
First
you can't,
you know, I get angry.
We're supposed to bridle the tongue, right? Like the horse and all of that other, you know. Self-control.
Yeah.
Temperance. I heard Wes say he's looking forward to preaching on moderation, which was self-control.
Well,
and I thought, boy, he's been listening through the walls of the Bible study or something. False wisdom does not acknowledge God, doesn't acknowledge His sovereignty, His will, or His truth. Well, that is really becoming more and more apparent in time. We've come from shutting down all business and everyone going to church in my youth to no one even mentioning God at any time. God is not in any of their thoughts or people don't even, God is just not, doesn't exist to them. They're living for themselves. And yeah, it's really amazing. Okay. Bitter envying and strife in your hearts. Oh boy, that's always comes back to that too, doesn't it? Motivation of false wisdom comes from the heart. And so we have a lot of warnings about keeping our hearts, right? Always examining ourselves in our innermost being, in our hearts. Keep thy heart with all diligence, the scripture says, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, that's a tremendous verse there, isn't it? It says it all right there. Bitter envying. Not just envying, but bitter envying. The worst of envying. That be those who are harsh, jealous, I believe, was read in that verse. They're self-centered, with no concern for others, motivated to please themselves. Wow, governed by bitterness. You know, there are people who are like that, aren't they? I bet you're thinking of, you can think of people who are bitter. They're just so negative, and they're bitter in their, they have a bitter outlook in life about everything. It's a, that's a bit terrible way to be, isn't it? You know, they need to, Christians should be upbeat, really, shouldn't they? Joyful. We have hope. We have Christ. We have all these promises. We have the thrill of truth, of knowing the truth, being assured of the truth, living the truth. Man. It should really make a big difference right there between the believer and unbeliever. And strife, meaning those who are contentious. There are people who are contentious, are there not? Yeah. I always hated those people, you know, if I had like had a Bible class in the Baptist church or something. And, you know, you get quite a variety of people in a big church, in a big Sunday school class, and naturally there's a, one or two people are just contentious about everything, you know. So
the kind of people that you groan when they raise their hand.
Yeah, yeah.
They're not really wanting to learn either. They're just contentious.
Yeah, they're just wanting to be contentious. People are just bent.
For that sake, too, not to learn.
People are not contentious in North Dakota. You go to a Sunday school class, nobody says a word. Oh. Very reserved.
They're not contentious because they don't speak. Well, I think of those, you know, people who represent the president, and they go before the reporters, and those reporters bring about everything that can be contentious.
They don't want to know the truth. They just want to be contentious.
Yeah, it's just contentious.
You know that they don't want to know the truth.
They want to get the person to say something controversial. Yep. Mm-hmm. That can really give them a story, you know, yep. Provoke it. Come on.
Well, we are to provoke one another, isn't that what the Bible says? Yeah. And these people are generally proud, self-seeking. Well, James says, don't glory in that. But it's the norm in our society for people to glory in themselves somehow. We live in that kind of a world, the world of sports and celebrities. Those people are so idolized. The money they get, man. Well, I'll say a little bit more about that the next time. I'm in Psalms 49, one of my favorites. But that time is up.